Lord, it is by your word, your truth, that we live. And we come, Lord, in need. We have sinned this past week. We are not what we want to be as your people. And we face challenges and temptations. Please, Lord, grant the power of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of your word, that it would be living to us, quickening, and would truly feed and nourish us. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. I know you'll agree with me. It's true, you are what you eat. Eat healthy, be healthy. Eat poorly, be poorly. You are what you eat, but that is also true in a far more important spiritual sense. You are what you eat. We need true spiritual food to live to God. And the good news of the gospel is that God has provided us the true spiritual food that we desperately need. He's given us the living bread from heaven, the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has offered him to us to feed us as our Lord and Savior, that in our hearts we can feed on him. We can draw our life from him. And we do this by faith, by trusting him, relying on him. You remember those wonderful words in John's gospel after he'd fed the 5,000 with a few scraps of bread. He said himself that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. Meaning that we can even feed upon, we can draw our life from his death, from the flesh and the blood he offered at the cross. Because the Lord Jesus has died for our sins, we live at peace with God. And he says, whoever does not eat this bread has no life in them. But whoever does eat this bread will live forever. Now this is what our passage in 1 Corinthians is about this morning. It's about our need to feed upon the true spiritual food of Jesus Christ. But the main thrust of this passage is a warning that if we turn to other spiritual foods, if we turn away from Christ, we will die. We will have no true spiritual life. And throughout this chapter, there is a comparison made between two kinds of spiritual food for our souls. There is the life-giving food of knowing Jesus Christ. And there is the death-bringing poison of idols. And the passage is saying that you must choose. Which one will you eat and take for your life? Feed on Christ and live. Feed on idols and perish. Now, if you remember the context of what's going on here in the letter, what we've seen in the last few chapters is food, and I mean this, I'm literally food, had become a really difficult issue in Corinth. There was this troublesome know-it-all faction in the church. And they were causing a lot of trouble because they were eating food in pagan idol temples. And they were confusing other Christians who were left wondering, does this mean it's okay then to worship idols? If you remember in chapters 8 and 9, Paul rebukes these know-it-alls for their lack of love. They should be putting other Christians' needs and concerns first. But now in chapter 10, he's continuing and he's warning them that they really are in grave danger. It does matter that they are going to eat in these temples. Because eating food that's been offered to idols leads to spiritual disaster. And so Paul is setting out this comparison between the true spiritual food that gives life and the false spiritual food that leads to death. And then he's also going to give us some very helpful, practical wisdom for the Christian life, and especially for dealing with temptation. But if you look with me first at verses 1 to 4, Paul sets before us the true spiritual food that gives life, Jesus Christ. Paul takes the Corinthians back to the Exodus from Egypt, when the Lord has rescued the people of Israel from slavery, and he describes how richly God blessed Israel. He showed them his power, his presence, his provision. God showed the people his power as he parted the Red Sea, this incredible miracle, making a way where there's no way, and showing God's power over all of creation. You remember Pharaoh's chariots? They were the super weapon of the ancient world. They're overthrown in the sea. The power of evil was utterly routed. But Paul says they also experienced the blessing of God's presence. God himself went with them. His presence was manifested in the pillar of cloud as they traveled through the desert to the promised land. And God sustained them. He gave them provision to meet every need. Not only did he make bread and manna fall from heaven, but he made an abundant supply of water flow out of a rock. Every step, God provided for everything his people needs. But the scripture says, and here's the emphasis, it was spiritual food, spiritual drink, that came from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? In what sense were the rock, the water, spiritual? In what sense was the rock Jesus Christ? Well, that word spiritual, what it really means is the Holy Spirit was at work in a powerful way. He was revealing Jesus Christ. The miracle of the rock was a prophetic picture, a living, acted out picture across time and space, showing them the significance of Jesus Christ who would come. This is the Old Testament, that throughout the centuries of Israel's history, God was preparing them for the coming of the Lord. He used prophecies, dreams, and visions. But the Spirit also used in the flesh examples, key events, people, and miracles who resembled Jesus Christ and his power. They were pictures foreshadowing and explaining his coming. Now, the word example that Paul uses in this passage is more literally in Greek the word type. All of this at the Exodus, it was a type, a shadow, an imprint of the antitype, the true reality and substance that would come with the Lord Jesus. This is how I picture it as a simple picture. Imagine that you had to visit a remote, undeveloped tribe of people who've never left the rainforest. They've got no idea what the modern world is like. There's no technology. But suppose that they're suffering from a terrible disease, and the only way to save them is they must travel by airplane to a special medical facility, the only one in the world that can cure them. How on earth would you prepare them for that? They've got no concept of an airplane. Perhaps you might point to the birds in the sky. You might bring a little model airplane to show them. Nothing that really matches up to the full reality, but perhaps in some way they'll begin to understand, so that when that saving help comes, they might be prepared. That's what God does throughout the whole of the Old Testament, with revelations of Christ before he comes. God preparing his people for his saving power. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. He's the key for interpreting it, for understanding it. So what is then this miracle of the rock? It's the revelation that Jesus Christ is the true source of life in this dying world. The people were dying of thirst in the desert, the wilderness of sin, it was called. A harsh, barren place, a picture of the true spiritual state of our fallen world. This place that is cursed by sin and death. But in this dark world, God has provided a way of salvation in the desert. And as the Lord commands Moses to strike the rock, this abundant, flowing, life-giving water comes out. And there's enough for all. Did you notice the repeated alls in the passage? Enough for all. Christ is the true image of God. Was struck on the cross. And the water of life flows out of the wounds in his side. Because Christ was struck in our place, God forgives us. His death atones for our guilt. We're reconciled to God, restored to life with him, even eternal life. So this is even a picture of resurrection power. Water from a rock, life out of death. This is why in John 7, when the Jews were celebrating at a feast, remembering this miracle, the Lord stood up and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He was saying to them, this picture, this rock, it's me. I'm the reality. Out of Christ flow the rivers of salvation. This is why the Lord Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to eternal life." Aren't these just the most wonderful promises to drink in this morning? Almost the very last words of the Bible are the invitation. Come, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Whoever. So this is the wonderful picture that God gave Israel in the desert. That Jesus Christ is the true spiritual food that we need. The source of life-giving water through his death. And so this is the invitation of the gospel. Come and drink. Are you not tired and weary of soul? Are you not empty? Just so thirsty in the desert of this world? Here is true water. Come, believe, receive Jesus Christ. Just open your heart to him. True life to know God and to live with him. But then, the most terrible contrast. If you live with me at verses 5 to 11, and this is the real thrust of this passage, we are warned about the false spiritual food that leads to death. Because despite God's abundant provision, despite this outpouring of grace, it says in verse 5, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That generation of Israel, they died in the wilderness. They were given, they were offered such immense privileges, but they still fell away from God. But why? How? Where did Israel go so wrong? Well, they fell because they turned away from the true spiritual food to eat the food of idols. Verse 6, they lusted, they desired evil things. Now, evil things is a Hebrew euphemism for idols. The word lusted could be translated, they craved, they hungered. They were no longer satisfied with God's food. They wanted to go back to the idols they'd known in Egypt. Life is so much easier with those Egyptian gods. They don't demand much. Certainly not the faith, the love, the holiness that this Lord demands. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's a way of saying they joined in idol feasts. Remember, pagan worship always involved wine, women and song. And the people were seduced by this away from the Lord. And joining in the idol feasts led to full-blown idol worship. What is the sin of idolatry? Idolatry is what happens when we replace God, remake God, or remove God. That's really what idolatry is. The Israelites replaced God with the gods of the pagan nations. One of the incidents that's referred to here is when they turned to the gods of Moab. They exchanged the glory of God for the man-made wood and stone idols of Moab. They also remade God into a form they felt more comfortable with. Not this God who's on high on the top of Mount Sinai, who's holy, who's awesome, who's terrifying, that we don't approach because we're sinners. They remade him into the image of a golden calf, like the gods of Egypt. A God on their level, more like they're used to. A God you can manipulate and do bargains with. And then you also see that they altogether removed God. They complained, they blamed him for their troubles, said he was unfair. And so they would do away with him altogether, even to return to Egypt. Idol worship, replacing, remaking, and removing God. But look at verses 8 to 9. It only leads to death. The Lord disciplined them, punished them, and they died. Now, what is so striking about this example of Israel is it is just like the situation in Corinth. So the very thing that led to Israel's destruction is the thing that these Corinthians were treating so lightly. These Corinthian know-it-alls said, taking part in the idol feasts, it's no big deal. But that is exactly the thing that led to Israel's ruin. Paul is warning these Corinthians. He's saying, you are far too proud. You're too self-confident, too sure of your strength to resist temptation. Remember they were boasting? We are the wise. We are the strong. We know that idols aren't really real. So what's the problem? And they were so intent for showing off how strong they were. They were blind to the real danger. Now just as if you can, put yourself in their shoes. Going to eat in the temple, that would have been the source of huge temptation. Think of the pressure of everyone around you, they're worshipping the idols. And this is your former life too, the pull of that drawing you back, like Israel was drawn back to Egypt. And during the feasts, the powerful temptations, everyone's getting drunk, the sexual liaisons. These know-it-alls were playing with fire. It is perilous to put yourself in the place of temptation. It's like a Christian whose particular struggle is alcohol, saying, I just go into the pub every night like I used to. I won't give in. I'll be all right. It's like a Christian who particularly struggles with lust, deciding, I'll just put on that explicit movie. I'm okay. It won't pull me away from God. It's playing around with sin. To be so spiritually proud to think you cannot fall. But the truth is, this is the warning that we need to hear today. You need to hear. We live in a very idolatrous time. We, like Israel, like Corinth, are surrounded by will. We're under huge pressure to join in with the idolatry of the world around us. As it says in verse 11, this is written down to speak to us. Now, not because there are people bowing down to stone statues on every corner, but because we live in a world that is truly idolatrous because it seeks to replace, remake, and remove God. And every day you're going to be under that pressure. Don't make the Corinthian mistake of thinking, not me, I could never fall. Take heed, him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. An idol is anything you put in the place of God. Anything you love or make more important than God. It is anything that you try to feed your soul with instead of Christ. Anything you make your life and happiness and reason for being. It can be good things. Family, sex, money, career, success. All the things the world idolizes. Have you realized that when you give in to those temptations and those particular sins, whatever it is for you, have you realized at root it's idolatry? Because you're trying to feed yourself, satisfy yourself and your longings with something that's not Christ. And you are surrounded by this pressure. As a Christian today, you're like a deep sea diver at the bottom of the ocean. The world is going to be pressing on you to do this. Like Israel, it's so much easier to go with the flow, just join in with your neighbors. Take heed. Him who thinks he stands. We are under pressure to remake God in our own image. To rewrite his laws and standards for life. But it is idolatry to remake the holy God of the Bible into a weak, non-judgmental God who accepts the sins of our culture, the ones that our culture glories in. Greed, sexual immorality, lies, narcissism. You must have felt the pressure to deny Christian teaching. Oh, just remain silent for fear of losing your job or friendships. Wouldn't it be so much easier if God's moral standards were somehow wonderfully just identical to those of the 21st century? You must have felt that pull. Take heed, him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. And of course, what do we see all around us? We see a nation trying to remove God, rejecting his very existence and removing him from public life. We can be guilty of this. We can be secularized Christians who put God in a little box for Sunday mornings and then the rest of the time we just live like everybody else. Is God getting squeezed out? The world can be so subtle in making you into its mold. It can just keep you too busy, too distracted, too worried until God is just squeezed out. Take heed, him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. The heart of idolatry is you seek to remove God from his throne and put yourself on it. The clue is in the first letter of the word, I. The world around us wants to make I and self God. But if you turn in any way from the living God to idols, we're turning to feed on death. And in essence, there's one story here. This is Adam in the garden. He's given the tree of life, where if he will come with humble dependence and feed on God's gifts and grace, he will live. But what does he take? He takes the food of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He will be independent of God. He will make his own way. He will be God. You might know, in 2013, the Oxford Dictionary chose the word selfie as its word of the year, adding it to the dictionary. Well, bizarrely, a new entry that's now being considered is selfie death. Over the last few years, a growing number of people have tragically died attempting to take a selfie. In the quest for the most spectacular picture to show off on social media. Just a few months ago, people like 19-year-old Gavin Zimmerman, who died trying to take a selfie hanging off a cliff. Or there was 22-year-old Tom Frankfurter, who died in Yosemite National Park. He fell because he was trying to take his picture right on the edge of a cliff and just went too far. It's estimated several hundred people a year are now suffering selfie deaths, and some countries are putting up warning signs. If you can picture someone edging closer and closer to a cliff edge because they're so focused on themselves and wanting to take a picture to show off themselves, but they're just edging to disaster. You've got a picture of the danger of idolatry. Where those Corinthians were at. Where you might be at. So there is the true spiritual food. We must feed on Jesus Christ as our life. But if we try to eat the food of idols and feed on other things, we will perish. So if that is the danger, how do we avoid falling? You perhaps might have seen, there's been a recent TV show about how children around the world are all raised differently. And in one episode, they allowed a group of children to go into a sweet shop completely unsupervised. Just to time how long it would take them to give in to temptation. Doesn't it feel a lot like that sometimes as a Christian? We're just surrounded by all these wonderful sweet things of self and the idols, and they look and they smell so good, they taste so good. How then do we resist giving in to sin and turning away from God? Well, from verse 12 onwards, Paul gives us four practical pieces of wisdom. Four things to help us stay true to Christ and resist temptation. Think prayer, promise, perseverance, and power. So the first piece of wisdom is pray. We must humbly depend on Jesus Christ. If we depend on our own strength, we will fall. Take heed, him who thinks he stands. Be humble. Don't think you can resist the world on your own two feet. Rest on Christ. And in prayer, we come and humbly cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus to seek his help against temptation. During the night, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross. The Lord Jesus was heavily tempted to turn away from the drink God had ordained for him. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. The cup of suffering, the cross. But although he was tempted, he did not sin and won our salvation. But the Lord Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. And that night in the garden, he gave us the most helpful word against temptation. He said to the disciples, "Watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, the Lord's saying there the same thing that Paul is saying here. The flesh is weak. So watch, take heed, be careful, be humble, and pray. Pray for the strength to resist. Seek the Lord's gracious help. Confess your weakness, because the Holy Spirit is willing and will help you. But then the second thing to help us is we're given an encouragement, a promise. God is faithful. He will make a way out. Whatever the temptation to sin, whatever the idol is for you that's so attractive, that would come between you and Christ and you find it so hard to resist, you do not have to fall. If you are a Christian, it is not inevitable. Perhaps some of the Corinthians were excusing their sinful actions by saying, "I can't help it. I'm just too weak. It's no good. I'm too sinful. The temptation's too strong." God promises he can always deliver you. I'm sure you'll know many times yourself the Lord has prevented you from sinning. Suddenly, a new resolve just came into your heart to put away that sinful thing. Suddenly, the sinful desire for it just left. The Holy Spirit has driven it away by putting a smothering blanket on a burning fire. Or in providence, just when you were about to do something foolish and there was nobody else around to stop you, a knock at the door, a phone call, an interruption, some circumstance kept you from sin. It is the Lord overruling, keeping you from falling. So when you are tempted, use your faith, fight, trust God, look for that way out that God will provide. You don't have to fall. The third helpful piece of wisdom is persevere. It says God will give you the grace to bear it or endure it. What's that saying? It's saying all temptation comes to an end. No matter how strong it might be, it will go away. It will burn itself out. Often the way to defeat temptation to sin is you just have to outlast it. You just have to endure it. And by God's grace, you can. Maybe it's fierce. Maybe you're even sweating with the strength of resisting sin like Christ. Wait. Hold on. Every tunnel has an end. Every night has a dawn. It will end. You just have to persevere. Then the final word of wisdom to help us is power. There is great power in the Lord's Supper. From verse 16 onwards, Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, the special meal of bread and wine that Christ has given us to share. The cup we share together as Christians, remembering Christ's blood. The bread we break and eat together as one body. Why does Paul talk about the Lord's Supper here? Well, because that's the real practical in the flesh contrast to the food of idols. And because there is real power in the Lord's Supper to help us. The Lord uses the sacrament of the supper to feed us spiritually. It is one of the precious ways he feeds us the true spiritual food of Christ. The best way to avoid idolatry, whatever your idol is to have your heart so filled with Jesus Christ, your desire so satisfied with him, you've just got no appetite for anything else. And to have the Lord's Supper is a key way that God wants to feed you with Christ in a helpful way. Now the key word in this passage is fellowship. Or as it's translated here, communion. It means to share in. It means partnership or participation. The cup we share, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? What does that mean? The Lord's Supper, our holy meal as God's people together, is much more than just a ceremony. It is a communion. It's not just something we do to remember Christ. It has power in it and through it. The Holy Spirit is at work in it. And he will use the bread and the wine to feed our hearts and our minds. The Spirit uses the Lord's Supper as a sign to point to Christ, to feed our minds and our understanding. The Lord knows we find it so hard to understand the good news. So he uses bread and wine that we can see, touch and eat, to help us grasp the truth. It's just ordinary bread and wine. We're not changing physically, materially. That is the tragic error of Roman Catholicism. But bread and wine, but in the hands of the Holy Spirit, they reveal Jesus Christ to us. They put him in our hands. Here simply is the whole gospel. That God so loved us, he took on flesh and blood and offered them for us in his death so that he could feed us true life. The Holy Spirit will use it as a sign to feed your mind. The Holy Spirit also uses the Lord's Supper as a seal to move and warm your heart. Because it confirms what God says, that God's promise is real. When a young man asks a girl to marry him, he uses words. He promises he loves her and will care for her. But he also gives her a ring to seal his words, a physical, visible pledge of his love. Now in the gospel, God promises in words, if we trust in Jesus, his power will save us. But in the sacraments, he gives us a ring to confirm his promise. Going back centuries, one of the most important political offices in Britain is the keeper of the Privy Seal. This person, the keeper, was entrusted with the seal of the king, his personal mark. So whatever they sealed or marked on behalf of the king, it was the law. It was official. It was from the mouth of the king. That seal carried the full authority and power of the king. Now in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the king, Jesus Christ, has entrusted the seal to the keeper, the Holy Spirit. And when he's giving us the Lord's Supper, he is stamping us. He's confirming that all God's promises in the gospel are true. That all the authority and the power of the king is behind them. In the Lord's Supper, God truly, really and powerfully offers Jesus Christ to us. He is present by the power of the Holy Spirit, with bread and wine as signs and seals to give us understanding, peace and confidence. The Holy Spirit takes the truth and helps us taste it so that we know it, we enjoy it. The whole Christian life is here in this supper. We're receiving eternal life through Christ. We feed and we share in his glorious life. How do you get the benefit of that? Well, to truly receive the Lord's Supper is an action of your heart. It's something you've got to do from the heart. We must eat with faith. The outward action, the eating and drinking, is no good on its own unless it is joined to faith in our hearts. And as we're receiving that gift of the Lord's Supper, you've got to use your faith to reach out and trust these promises. As you're reaching out and taking the bread and the wine, we are reaching out and receiving Jesus Christ. There is real power in the Lord's Supper. It's a means of God's grace, even to help us resist the temptations of idle food. And so how important it is to regularly participate in the Lord's Supper. The next Lord's Day in the evening service, we will have the Lord's Supper, the Lord willing. You have a week ahead to pray, to prepare, to hunger and thirst. And to know that you can come with great joy and feed upon Jesus Christ. So there is a warning set before us in this passage. Take heed, him who thinks he stands, lest he falls. Idolatry's pressure is all around you to replace, to remake, to remove God. Don't feed your soul with those things. But there is also the abundant living water of Jesus Christ to feed your soul. Come and drink. Open your heart this morning. Believe. Receive him. It is so. Let us pray. Our merciful God and Father, we thank you for the rich spiritual feast you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ, and that our Saviour is as near to us as the bread and the wine we eat in his supper. We do confess, Father, how weak we are in the face of temptation. And we feel the pressure of the world around us, Lord, trying to pull us away from you to false gods. Oh Lord, please have mercy on us in our weakness. Help us to recognize